Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. In the preceding chapter, we studied what has been called the Table of Nations. In Genesis chapter 10, we find the genealogy of Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's from these sons of Noah and their descendants that linguists and anthropologists and genetic scientists can trace our history and trace the nations and people back to this family. We saw in Genesis, and already have seen in Genesis, how the Bible is accurate. There's no room for racism because we see from Genesis 10 specifically that we're all related. There's not many races, there's only one race, and it's called the human race. And because we're all related, we should love others enough to tell them about the good news of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 11, I know there's many note takers out there, but it's a simple outline, three-point outline that we want to work through. Number one, the rebellion of man at the Tower of Babel, and then the response of God, and then the relationship Abraham has to Noah. And that's what we're going to see, the rebellion of man, the response of God, and the relationship Abraham has to Noah. And God does very well, don't you think, at the helm of the universe, the helm of creation, the helm of our world. He's not challenged in one bit of man's rebellion. It doesn't faze him. However, I'm sure that his heart breaks when man chooses rebellion over his love and goodness. And so this is an example of the rebellion of man. Man's not getting any better since he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. He's getting worse. He's getting worse. And it would ultimately culminate with groups of men and people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago crying out that Jesus, the promised Messiah, the very Son of God, would be crucified. And so no, man is not getting better. And so this is a picture of man's rebellious nature. It's a rebellion chapter. And it also shows us why we need a Savior, why we need forgiveness, why we need the Lord. So first of all, the rebellion of man at the Tower of Babel. Take a look with me, if you would, Genesis 11, first couple verses here. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So at this time, we see in the first couple of verses here that the whole world, or the whole human race, had the same language at this time. They had the same speech. Now, some believe that it was a Semitic language, and further, some people go saying that the language was probably Hebrew. And the reason for this thinking is because the proper names of people and places prior to this only have meanings in the Hebrew language and its derivatives. Isn't that interesting? Another interesting topic for thought is that Noah and his son Shem likely did not participate in this rebellion at Babel, and therefore their own language would not have been affected by God confusing the tongues of man in light of that rebellion. Now, if we pause here for just a moment and we consider language, it's absolutely an incredible study. There are careers dedicated to the study of language and its development and its role in society. And yet the fundamental role and the essence of human speech and language is for man to be able to communicate with his Creator, God Almighty, and share with one another and other humans of his wondrous works. And secondarily, it's for us to communicate one to another and share what God is doing in our life. And so first of all, it's for man to communicate to God, and then for man to communicate with one another regarding the Lord. God has revealed himself to us in two specific ways. He's given us the Bible. He's given us his written word. And then also now in these last days, he's given us the living word. He's given us Jesus. And John writes in his gospel the fact that the entire understanding and logic of God became flesh and blood and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. He's the illuminator of God's glory. He's the perfect representative of God if he were to come down out of heaven and dwell among us. That's why we call Jesus Emmanuel. That means God with us. And so language is important, and we'll see that man uses that common language, sadly, to rebel against God. You see, from the time of the Ark of the Covenant, or not the Ark of the Covenant, the time the Ark of Noah rested on Mount Ararat, which is modern-day Turkey, the first people group that were united in one language, they ended up in the land of Shinar. And this area is what we know today as modern-day Iraq or Babylonia. And perhaps they settled there because of the fertile area of Mesopotamia kind of reminded them of their antediluvian home, or perhaps the climate or some of the geography that they experienced before the flood. But it's interesting that they named two neighboring rivers there, the Tigris and the Euphrates, after two streams that were found in the garden. And so even here, they're looking back to that garden that was lost. The Bible has already recorded for us that Nimrod, the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham, was a mighty urban planner. And Genesis 10:10 states that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, in the land of Shinar. And by this time, Nimrod had evidently risen as the de facto leader of the people, and probably realized at this time that there were two major courses of action for this new post-flood society. Okay, if you're taking notes. One, the systematic colonization of the earth in accordance with God's command and mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was one trajectory, that was one course. And then the other would be to establish a centralized society that would become self-sustaining and ultimately have control over the whole world. I just want to point out that option two is in direct conflict with God's will and God's plan and God's command. And so Nimrod desired option two. He wanted a self-sufficient society that was not dependent upon God, of course, and looked to Nimrod as the leader. Option two is the choice that Nimrod made and the direction that he was able to persuade the majority of the people to go. If you look at verse 3, it records for us exactly what archaeology has found, that kiln-fired brick and asphalt construction was the common method of building things there in ancient Babylon. After the brick industry was well established, they came together for a new declaration in verse 4, and they said, "Let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so they declared that they were in agreement to build a city and a tower and a name for themselves in direct defiance of God. And they deliberately acknowledged their purpose as being contrary to God's command. Well, guess what this is called? This is called rebellion. And it's no coincidence that their leader, Nimrod's name, means just that. The meaning of the name Nimrod means rebel. And the Bible has a lot to say about rebellion in both the Old and New Testaments. And I think probably the most notable aspect of rebellion is that of Satan's rebellion when he tried to lead a rebellion against God. This is found in Isaiah chapter 14. We read about his rebellion as desiring to be like God. He desired to sit on the throne of God. He desired to ascend above the heavens. And this desire to be like God is the very thing that he tempted Eve with. But instead of achieving these lofty and terrible ambitions, he was cast down with a third of the angelic host. Now, if you would, just put that on pause for a moment. We go back to Nimrod, who's leading a rebellion against God, a rebellion that's birthed in what sin that God hates? Well, Proverbs 8:13 tells us that God hates evil, perverse speech, as well as pride and arrogance. That's Proverbs 8:13. And it's because Satan's rebellion was rooted in pride that he thought he knew better than God. He thought that he could do better than God. He thought that he could surpass God. He thought that God's word wasn't sufficient and that God's provision wasn't enough. And again, this is the same thing that he tempted Eve with. And he was questioning God's word when he spoke to Eve and he said, "Did God really say?" It's amazing. So short after God gave his command, there's the enemy, there's Satan, that serpent of old, challenging the word of God. And he still does this today, my friends. And that's why it's important that we would hide God's word in our heart, that we might not sin against him. And so all of this was rooted in pride. And that's why God hates pride, particularly because it is in Satan's origin. It's all wrapped up in Satan. It was because Satan was lifted up in pride that he was motivated to do these things. This is why God says to us in his word in James 4:6 that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And let me just say this, if you're in need of grace tonight, don't be prideful. Don't stand up and say, "I've got it figured out. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman." But humble yourself before God, and guess what? You're going to find grace. But if you want to be resisted, wow, I guess you could stay positioned in your pride, but that's the word of God there for you. Now, Nimrod was lifted up in pride regarding this rebellion against God. Pride was the motivator in building Babylon as a city. It was the motivator in building this Tower of Babel, in rejecting God's word and rebelling against God. He wanted to do things his way. He wanted to be the mayor and leader of his city, of his kingdom, and his domain, and he really didn't want to have anything to do with God. And in like fashion, it's pride that keeps us from believing the word of God or obeying the word of God, because we end up thinking that we know better. That's a dangerous place to be. And so if I'm not believing the word of God and standing on his promises, that I'm actually putting myself above God's word and above God, and I'm saying, "I know better," and that's pride. We're calling God a liar. When we conclude that his promises don't really apply to us, his truth doesn't apply to us, then we set ourselves above God and we say, we think we have it figured out. We think we know better than God if we say that his word is not true. If you and I are not obeying the word of God, then we're in rebellion, period. And its root is in pride. When we disobey God's word, we rebel and we can't admit that there's a blessing in obedience and there's a consequence for rebellion. That's really important. There's blessing in obedience and there are consequences for rebelling. The sin of rebellion is so bad that God illuminates our minds and gives us illustration for our hearts all throughout the scriptures as to how bad rebellion really is. If you're taking notes, you might write down 1 Samuel 15. King Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and if that wasn't enough, he made sacrifices to the Lord when only a priest was supposed to do that. Only a priest was permitted to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel comes to Saul, the prophet Samuel, and he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness or pride is as iniquity and idolatry." And so he's really helping us understand the disastrous nature of pride and saying that we know better. And Saul had done this thing because he thought that Samuel was delayed. And he thought, "Well, anybody can make a sacrifice to the Lord." No, it says distinctly in the Word of God, only priests were to sacrifice to the Lord. And so, my friends, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to obey the Lord than to sacrifice and cut corners and say, "Well, we can get away with a little bit of this over here or a little bit of that over there." There are many terrible consequences of rebellion. And for Saul, it was the removal of the kingdom. And for us, it might be the removal of a blessing, the destruction of a relationship or some social network or something that God wanted to do in our life. The point for us this evening is to understand that the sin of rebellion is rooted in pride, and it's despicable and it's wicked, and that's why God relates it to witchcraft. It's really that bad. And so we see in our text Nimrod and his followers are following after the pride of life, which is not of God, and it's worldly. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And so when you look at verse 4, you see this declaration that these people make, and they say, come, let us make bricks. Let us build a city. Let us build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. And they were a bunch of lettuce heads. Now, while Nimrod has the colloquialism of being a fool, truly, it's foolish to reject God and his will. Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a foolish thing. Now, remember we put Isaiah 14 on hold? Nimrod is building Babylon in rebellion to God, which is rooted in pride. Isaiah 14 records for us that Lucifer, or Satan, rebelled against God, which is rooted in pride. But what Isaiah does is equate Satan with the king of Babylon to whom the whole passage is addressed. And so Babylon stands for rebellion in our text. Listen to this. Biblically or even spiritually speaking, Babylon would come to stand for all idolatry or spiritual fornication, including all the false religions and that which is from the pit of hell. Revelation records that God is going to judge what is called Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon stands for all false religions. It's going to be judged with fire and destroyed forever. We see the end of all false religions in Revelation chapter 17. Now, you've got Mystery Babylon. It represents all false religions. And then you also have the City Babylon, which represents commercialism. It will be destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. And so it's no accident that this future judgment of Babylon is well delineated in the Bible. Regarding human religions. You can throw them all into the pile. Humanism, evolutionary pantheism, astrology, polytheism, spiritism, the occult, demonism, and all the other isms can trace their beginnings back to Nimrod, back to the tower, back to Babylon. And so this tower in Babylon, which Nimrod and the people built, was not something that they thought could mechanically or vertically allow them to ascend to God. It was in and of itself a religion. You know, it was man's attempt at reaching God. Now some would say, well, isn't Christianity a religion? No. Then what is it, people would ask? Well, if religion can be defined as man's attempt to reach God, then listen to this. Biblical Christianity can be defined as God reaching out to man. Christianity is no religion as much as it is a relationship. And a person can be religious or about running or, you know, exercising religiously, but the term religious has the connotation of works and ritual and routine. Now don't get me wrong, folks. Having routines, having discipline in our life is really good, especially when it comes to the disciplines of the Bible. Reading your Bible, prayer, fasting, worship, hearing sound doctrine, having fellowship with the saints, witnessing, and the like. Those are all important. But we do those things because we're forgiven, not to be forgiven. And that's a very important discernment to make. There's an eternity of difference between the two, actually. And so that's number one that we see in chapter 11, the rebellion of man at the Tower of Babel. Number two, if you're taking notes, the response of God. We find that in verses 5 through 10. Let's read here Genesis 11, verse 5. But the Lord, in contrast to their declaration, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. When you see in verse 5 the word but, this is in contrast to what man was doing in building the tower and rebelling against God. And it would also seem from this verse that the city and the tower were already built when God came down. And it would be in the agreement with the character of God to wait as long as possible to see if the people would repent and change their ways, but they did not. And we should note this anthropomorphic phrase in verse 5, where it says that God came down to see, as if God had just been made aware of the situation. On the contrary, he wasn't made aware of the situation and then came down. That phrase is telling us that he is getting ready to take judicial action. Judicial action. We see in verse 6 where the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." The problem, in God's own words, was the unity of the people and the unity that came from a singular common language. You know, being able to communicate is a powerful thing. When you have a business, when you have a team, when you're trying to accomplish a goal, it is so important to be on the same page, okay? We talk about that phrase. Hey, let's get on the same page, everybody. Let's pull in the same direction. You want to make sure that you're defining your terms in the same way. And when you do, when that's happening, when everybody knows their role and everybody's pulling in the same direction and they're communicating on the same wavelength, man, you can get amazing things done. You can accomplish some superior things. We think about the capability of man, and really it's really rather staggering over the years just what man has done and figured out. You go all the way back to 1665 and 1666 to the days of Isaac Newton. You know, he was the guy that developed calculus. Some of us don't really like calculus, but it's very, very important for engineering and different things in our world. But he developed calculus, and incidentally, listen to this. Newton did this while he was in quarantine and socially distancing at his family farm 60 miles northwest of Cambridge. Did you know that? Guess what the reason was? At this time, he was in the midst, or England was in the midst of the devastating Great Plague of London, and it killed 68,596 people in the city, which was the official record. It was absolutely devastating. And so because of this, he left the city and he socially distanced himself and was in quarantine, and it was at his family ranch, his family farm, that he was able to finally figure out calculus and all the derivatives and whatnot. Rather interesting. In 1969, we put a man on the moon. In 1997, on July 4th, we put, listen to this, especially for all you remote control vehicle lovers out there, we put a remote control vehicle on the surface of Mars, and it was able to move around and transmit data back to Earth. You know, that wasn't really that long ago, 1997. In 2001, the first draft of the human genome was published. Like, what is the programming of a human? So remarkable. And then lastly, I just read today that in 2019, last year, the first ever image of a black hole was captured. The report said that they used 8 different telescopes, taking simultaneous pictures timed with extremely precise atomic clocks. And I've got a picture of that right here for you. We're always discovering amazing things. Black holes, you know, they say that the gravity is so strong that it sucks light in. And so there you go. You saw a black hole right here at Calvary Chapel on a Wednesday night. Well, while there have been great and amazing scientific discoveries and inventions that have helped mankind, on the other side, there are bad actors and there are bad nations that have developed very, very wicked and evil things. Isn't that true? You know, it's scary to think about the evil that man can do when he goes unchecked. You know, you watch some of those either sci-fi movies or you watch the spy movies where the evil guy in the movie, the bad guy, has some kind of secret lair, and he's always developing this technology or this weapon to be able to destroy the earth and then have absolute rule over the earth or the universe or whatnot. And so man can do amazing things when he's on the same page and speaking the same language. And so that's the point that God is making there. The people are in absolute rebellion. And so here's what God says in verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And so as Nimrod had counseled with people to rebel against God, here we see a divine counsel. And this, of course, is a picture of the Trinity, where God says, let us go down and confuse their language. This is the same type of phraseology that we find at the beginning of Genesis, where God says, let us make man in our own image. Even in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is privy to a conversation that the Holy Spirit is having, and that the Godhead is having, and including the Holy Spirit, saying, who is going to go for us? Who should we send? And that's when Isaiah says, I will go, send me. And so this phrase here, this passage is speaking of the Trinity. And we see that God comes down and confuses their language. And this confusion is a punishment. It's a consequence. It's a judgment for rebelling against God. And you can expect this, that when the choice is made to rebel and disobey God, that there will be confusion in your life. If you decide to make that choice, if you decide to rebel against God's word, against his clear directives, you can be rest assured that there's going to be confusion in your life. You can't have two masters. You and I are not capable of living dual lives with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And while it may be obvious to others, it's overtly obvious to God. So you might be able to fool some people, but you know what? You can't fool God. He absolutely sees through all of that. So it's hard to imagine the confusion of multitudes of people working on such a grand project, and they're all in this city, and they have all their systems, you know, intertwined together, and now they can't communicate with one another. Chaos would have reigned, and there would have been nothing else to do but separate into family units. This whole urban age was over. And so man would have spread out very quickly. Guess what? Just as God had originally commanded them to do. In recent years, archaeology has found that civilizations around the world appeared more or less at the same time, contemporaneously, in all parts of the world. It's amazing. And just a few millennia ago. So when they start doing the digging and they find, they get all the way down to the ancient civilizations, they find that they all started about the same time, just like the Bible teaches. Take a look at verse 8. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore, its name is called Babel, or confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, this wasn't God's original purpose for man, but it was an amazing miracle. As you know, to spread everybody out, he comes down, he judges them, he spreads everybody out, and then he designs and starts and initializes all of these languages. And just consider for a moment the complexity of creating a host of languages with all of the inherent words and meaning and syntax and rules, including, you know, when you need a comma and when you don't need a comma. That's complicated, isn't it? In Zephaniah 3:9, we read of a beautiful promise regarding the end times from the Lord. Zephaniah 3:9, listen to what he says. I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And so almost as a foretaste of that glory to come, one day was the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What a glorious gift that was. of tongues to the disciples. The wonderful works of God were being declared and understood in all these different languages. There were Persians and Arabs and Medes and people from Libya and Egypt and Rome and Crete, and they were all hearing the wonderful works of God, and the gospel was not constrained. And so just a neat little foretaste there at Pentecost of what will happen one day when we'll be gathered around the crystal sea and we'll be worshiping the Lord again in one language. So languages are divided in Genesis 11. We see them united to a certain degree in Acts chapter 2 regarding the tongues that came down with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That foreshadows the day that we'll worship with one tongue. All the nations, all the people, all the tongues of the earth will be gathered together before the throne of God and worshiping Him. But until that time, we're going to have to do the best that we can with the language barriers that exist. And I want to give you one quick example before we move on. Back in the frontier days, there was a westbound wagon train that was lost, and they were very, very low on food. They hadn't seen humans for many, many days. And finally, they saw an old Jewish man who was sitting beneath a tree. And so the leader of the wagon train went up to the Jewish man, and he says, "We're lost, and we're running out of food. Is there some place ahead where we can get food?" "Well," said the old Jewish man, "I wouldn't go up that hill and down the other side. Someone told me you'll run into a big bacon tree." "A bacon tree?" asked the wagon train leader. And you guys can tell this is a true story from history. "Yeah, a bacon tree. Trust me, for nothing would I lie." Well, the leader goes back and he tells the people that if nothing else, they might be able to find food on the other side of the next ridge. So why did he tell us not to go there? Some of the pioneers asked. And then the leader said, "Well, you know those Jews, they don't eat bacon." And so guess what? This wagon train goes up the hill, they go down the other side, and suddenly the Indians attack and they massacre everyone except for the leader, who barely manages to escape back to the old Jewish man who is now enjoying a cup of tea. And the near-dead man starts shouting, "You fool! You sent us to our deaths! We followed your instructions, but there was no bacon tree. There were hundreds of Indians who killed everyone." And the old Jewish man holds up his hand and he says, "Oy vey, wait a minute." And then he gets out an old English Yiddish dictionary and he begins thumbing through it. "Javalt, I made a big mistake. Ah, a big mistake. It was not a bacon tree, it was a hambush." And so you can see the struggle that we have and the barriers that we have sometimes with language. And so, as the various families from Babylon packed their things, perhaps the last memory they had of their city was the unintelligible babble and the noises from the lips of those who were once their friends. So we've seen the rebellion of man, we've seen the response of God, and then number three, we see the relationship that Abraham has to Noah. That's in verses 10 through 32. And what was taking place at this time, because people wouldn't do it on their own and they rebelled against God, guess what? God decided to facilitate the colonization of the entire world. And as interesting as that may seem, what we find is Scripture basically passes over this for a time. Things go silent at this point for about 200 years. God was silent and no longer working with and through mankind as a whole. And even though the time would come when He would call Abraham and form a special nation to take His message to all the nations, guess what? The time wasn't now. The time wasn't yet. But you know what? God was doing something. He's always doing something, my friends. He was preserving the seed or the line, the genealogical line through which the Messiah, Jesus, would come. That promised seed out of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So take a look with me at verse 10. Genesis 11, verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad. 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. If you stop right there for just a moment, we begin with Shem. Remember, Shem was one of the three sons of Noah. And Arphaxad, verse 12, lived 35 years and begot Salah. And after he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And so you have Noah. And then you have Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, and Eber. And my friends, it's from his son, Salah's son, Eber, is where we get the name Hebrew, as we spoke of in Genesis chapter 10. And then Shem, Noah's son Shem, is where we get the idea of Shemite, or listen to this, Semite or Semitic. Okay, so does that make sense? So you've got Noah's son is Shem, so you have a Semitic people, and then you have his grandson, great-grandson, and great-grandson, Eber, from where we get the term Hebrew from. And so therefore, for those of you who like logic, all Hebrews are Semitic, but not all Semites are Hebrew. So Persians, northern Iraqis, and Lebanese, they're Semitic, but they're not Hebrew. The reason is that they came from the sons of Shem rather than from Arphaxad or Salah or Eber. Okay? Now, when we get to Eber in verse 16, we see a division. He lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Eber had two sons. He had Peleg and Joktan. We learned about the second son in chapter 10 and verse 25. And it was in those days that the earth was divided that Peleg was born. And most likely we're thinking not, you know, big geological shifts with the plates so much as it was the division of languages and everybody was now divided and they were spread out. It was in these days that Peleg was born. And we also see a division of the line. So Eber has two sons, Peleg and Joktan, and one son was chosen to carry on the messianic line and one was not. And so in this case, Peleg was the chosen line. And so we see this division, this genealogical parting, so to speak. So that's verse 16. We'll just continue to read down here. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and he begot Terah. Oh, and after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years, and he begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so you've got Peleg, Rehu, Serug, Nahor, and then Terah. Something else that's interesting here that's going on is we start to see the ages of all of these guys decrease. They no longer lived as long as the older patriarchs who were living in the upper 800s and 900 year old in the you know, genealogy that we find in chapter 5 of Genesis. And this is because of this great water canopy that came down during the flood as well as the waters that came up from the deep, but this water canopy was no longer filtering out all of these harmful cosmic rays from the sun and whatnot, and it caused these degradations in the gene code and in the DNA, and so they just didn't live as long, and so you see this decrease in their ages. So we have in verse 27, Terah, he has three sons, Abram, another Nahor, and Haran. And Then we've got verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Okay, so now we're starting to get into some familiar territory, and we understand Abram, his name would become Abraham. And so if you read Abram and I say Abraham, that's why. Same thing with Sarai, her name would be changed to Sarah. Okay, so verse 28, Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. All right, we see that Lot's dad dies. This would be Abram's nephew. Lot is Abram's nephew. And on top of that, I just want to mention a couple things that might be a little bit confusing here. Let's just unpack them really simply. Number one, there are two Nahors. There are two Nahors. One was Abram's grandfather. The other was Abram's brother. Okay, don't be confused by that. Two, Abram's brother, Haran, who died, was the name of the city that Terah would dwell in. And where they would go when they left the Ur of the Chaldees, they went to Haran before they continued on their journey to Canaan. So that's important. It's a person, and it's also a city. Number three, Nahor marries his brother Haran's daughter, okay, the niece. And Sarai, Abram's wife, is later identified as a half-sister. Okay, so I just wanted to point those couple things out for you as we continue to study through Genesis. In verse 30, it says this, you know, everybody's starting to get married, but, verse 30, Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so what is God doing here? Here Abram, and God knew very well that he was going to call Abram, make amazing promises to him, but then he gets married to Sarai, and then we read here in the text in verse 30 that she was barren and she couldn't have kids. Well, my friends, what God is doing is he's setting the stage for a miracle. He's setting the stage for a miracle. Abram means high father, and his wife Sarai is barren. She can't have children. And so how can Abram be this high father, this esteemed father, when he and his wife can't have children? Well, with God, all things are possible. He's going to be the father of many nations. And this is even given to him as a promise before he even has any kids at all. Their names will change in Genesis 17 when God promises them a son. And so they had no children in Ur of the Chaldeans or in the area of Babylon. And get this, the son of promise would be born in the land of promise, in Canaan, which would become Israel. And so in conclusion, just a couple of things. Rebellion has its roots in pride, and its fruit is confusion. And so if you rebel against God, you're going to be spiritually confused. And then you might apply the reverse as well. If you're finding yourself in a very spiritually confused time, you might just evaluate your heart and ask the Spirit to search your heart and search your life and to see if there's any wicked way in there, any kind of rebellion going on. Because if you're rebelling against God, you will be confused. Rebellion has its root in pride, and its fruit is confusion. And so instead of rebelling against the Lord, may we come to the Lord humbly and be ready to obey. Instead of making excuses for why we can't obey, may we pray for strength to obey. And God's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us the third person of the Trinity to empower us to be the people that God's called us to be and to do the things that God is calling us and directing us to do. Instead of doubting God when He is seemingly silent, May we believe and trust in his word that he's working out a plan for our good. You know, I just love the story and the testimony of Abraham, because God revealed himself to Abraham enough for him to pick up everything that he had, his family, and convince his family members, hey, we're going to go to a land that God is going to show us. And he didn't obey perfectly, but that was his heart to obey. And he gets codified in Scripture, not just in Genesis, but also in Hebrews in the Great Hall of Faith in chapter 11. It's amazing. And I just want to encourage you guys, when you think that God is silent, when it seems like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, just keep in mind that God is working. God is working. In those 200 years between the Tower of Babel and spreading out of the people, and things were kind of silent until he called Abram, guess what? God was working. He was moving in people's lives, and he was bringing that seed down to Abraham, that genealogical line, and preserving that line. And he was going to one day speak to Abraham. And God's going to speak, my friends. You keep praying to the Lord, keep reading the scriptures, and God is going to speak. He's given us the word of God. And this is important. We're living in unprecedented times. These are the days in which we live that Jesus had a lot to say about. Jesus is coming back very, very soon. And we see the very things that Jesus talked about happening in our midst. We're seeing earthquakes. We're seeing volcanoes, just recently even in Iceland. Iceland? Yeah, Iceland. We're seeing pestilence. We're dealing with that right now. And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, look up, for your redemption draws near. And my friends, all of these things, these are all shadows of their full reality of the tribulation when God pours out his wrath and his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. But before that, the next major thing is the rapture of the church. The rapture precedes the tribulation, and that's what we need to be looking for. And God wants us to be loving his appearing and not living for this world. This world's going away. It's going to burn one day with the fervent heat, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. But if we're in Christ, we're going to inherit an eternal kingdom, an eternal city, and be a part of an amazing civilization with Jesus forever and ever. And so I just pray that you're going to be with me in heaven, with other Christians in heaven, with your friends and family that have been talking to you about the Lord. And Jesus is coming soon. And you have to ask yourself, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin to Jesus? Because it's time to trust in him for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you just glad that you're good, glad that you have a plan and you're working out that plan. And I just pray for strength right now in these days, Lord, that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be good examples of Christians that are navigating really difficult times. Lord, it's not easy for any of us, and we know that there are people who are really struggling right now with this, not just in quarantine, but Lord, there's a real disease going around, and people have lost their lives. There are people in hospitals. There are people that are struggling to live right now on ventilators, and Lord, we just pray that you would be with those people, that you'd bring healing, that you would be with those who are mourning the death of friends and family and loved ones regarding this disease that's going on right now, Lord, and we pray that your Christians would rise up to the occasion and be the lights and the witnesses that you've called us to be. Lord, help us to look up because our redemption draws near. Help us to keep looking to you all the days of our life and to be about your business. We love you, Jesus. We're thankful, and I just pray that if there's anyone out there that has not put their trust in you, that they do it tonight, these very moments, in Jesus' name. Amen.